We're glad to bring you this message from Love Worth Finding Ministries with Adrian Rogers. We trust you'll be blessed as you apply these biblical truths to your daily life.
Now, would you take your Bibles and turn, please, to 1 Peter, the third chapter. We've been preaching through 1 Peter under the general heading, Timeless Truths for Tough Times. And in the providence of God, we come today to a passage that deals with the resurrection, which proves that all things work together for good to those who preach the gospel. And we're coming right to this wonderful passage on the resurrection of our dear, wonderful Savior. And we're going to read verse 18 on through the end of the chapter. All right? 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18 and following. Our sermon title is The Conquering Christ. And in this passage, Simon Peter is going to be talking about victory in Jesus. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now, the best news this old world has ever heard came from a graveside just outside Jerusalem. He is not here. He is risen. He is risen, friend. Indeed, he is alive, because on that day, life and death met in a tomb in mortal combat, and life won, and death died. And Jesus' death was the death of death. And on that cross and in that tomb, Jesus has won a victory. Now, Peter is talking to people who are suffering. People are having problems. People are having tough times. And I've been preaching about Peter's timeless truths for these tough times. Now, folks, there is no more timeless truth than this, that Christ was raised from the dead. That's it. That's a truth that science cannot explain. That's a truth that history cannot repeat. And that is a truth that time cannot erode away, that Christ was raised from the dead. It is the basic fundamental truth, the truth of all truths. It's the truth that proves him to be the Son of God. You know, they said on the cross, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe. That was the wrong question. They should have stayed outside that tomb and said, if you're the Son of God, come out and we'll believe. And he did, my friend, because he came out of that tomb. Someone as well said, if Jesus Christ is still in that grave, nothing really matters. But if he came out of that grave, nothing but that really matters. And I say amen to that. Now, Peter is therefore telling us of the conquest of Christ over suffering. He mentions the suffering of Christ, but he ends with the enthronement of Christ. Now, I want you to see how Christ conquered. I want you to see four things in this passage before us. First of all, I want you to see his victorious atonement. And then secondly, I want you to see his victorious announcement. And then thirdly, I want you to see his victorious achievement. And then fourthly and finally, his victorious attainment. I believe all of these are mentioned right here in the passage that we have before us. First of all, his victorious atonement. Look again in verse 18. Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that he might atone for our sins, that he might reconcile God and man. Now look at the word suffered. Christ also hath once suffered. Jesus suffered as no man ever has suffered nor ever could suffer. There's no sorrow like the sorrow of Christ. That's what the prophet said about him. See, there's no sorrow like unto my sorrow. Now, Jesus, as a perfect man, had body, soul, and spirit. And Jesus suffered body, soul, and spirit. He suffered in his soul. He said at Gethsemane, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And the weight of that anguish, that mental anguish, bore upon him. Did you know that the Lord Jesus lived all of his life in the shadow of the cross? Have you ever thought about the agonies of anticipation? Have you ever known that you had to do something that was distasteful or hurtful? And you anticipated it over and over again? The psalmist says of the Lord Jesus, "I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up." I believe that every thorn that Jesus saw upon a rose reminded him of that crown of thorns. I believe that every rough-hewn timber that Jesus handled in Joseph's carpenter shop reminded him of that cross as a little boy. I believe that every time Jesus took a hammer and drove a nail, that it reminded him of those nails that would seal him to that cross. Jesus lived in mental anguish, anticipating his cross. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death," he said. But not only did Jesus suffer mentally, Jesus suffered physically. And friend, the Bible just says, for example, in John the 19th chapter, they scourged him. And perhaps we read that very carelessly and just pass over it. But I've been doing some reading as to what a scourging was like. Let me tell you how they scourged a man. They took him and stretched him out and tied his hands to two pillars. They hoisted the body so that just the balls of the feet were touching the ground. And then they stripped him of his clothing, and his back was smooth as silk, and every muscle is stretched out smoothly. And then they had two men who did the flogging, not one, but two. They had a whip with a wooden handle about that long. Coming out of that whip were thongs of leather. In the end of each leather thong was a bit of bone or lead or sharp metal, and this was meant to tear the flesh. Because, you see, these men who did the whipping, probably some psychopathic volunteer who took great pleasure in giving pain, these men who did the whipping were experts. Now, what they would try to do is this: to remove as much flesh as they could without killing their victim. And these whips, when they would strike a limb, would wrap around the limb, sometimes several times if it's a small limb. And then the men would pull the whips away, like a little boy does as he spins his top. And as the thongs, which had been dipped in vinegar to make them bite all the more, would unwind, that bit of bone or lead or metal would pull the flesh and expose the veins and the nerves. They would wrap those things around the body. They were such artists that they could do this and take the skin away without disemboweling the person so that he would still live. The purpose was to whip him as close to death as possible and still let him live. Historians tell us that if a man could move after having been flogged, after having been chastised with this whip, that he never walked away. If he could move at all, he crawled away from this whipping. Then they took Jesus. He looked like an animal that had been flayed. I mean, his skin was hanging in ribbons. And they took him to Pilate's judgment hall. And there the soldiers made sport of him. They put a purple robe on him. They put a wilted reed in his hand for a scepter. They wove a crown of thorns with cruel spikes and pressed it down upon the tender nerves in his brow. And then they blindfolded him, and they began to play with him a game called the Game of the Kings. And what they did, they had at this particular time, corresponding to the Jewish Passover, they had the Feast of Saturnalia. And in this feast, they made sport of a mock king. And if they could not have a real prisoner to make sport of, they would make a man of straw and buffet him around, their mock king. But this time, they had a very special prisoner, one who'd called himself the King of the Jews. And so they made a crown for him. They put a purple robe on him. And then they blindfolded him. And they began to shove him from one soldier to another. They would shove him to a soldier. And that soldier would take his big brawny fist and smite the Lord Jesus. And then they'd say, "If you're a prophet, tell us who smote you." And then they'd shove him to another one. And this one would take his beard and pluck it from his cheeks. The prophet said they tore the hair from his face. Can you imagine? And then another, he'd be shoved to another one, and this one with a foul mouthful of spit would spit in the face. Mingled with blood was foul human spit in the face of the Lord of glory. Then they shoved him to another one. This one had a club. Now the Bible says they smote him with reeds. Don't get the idea that it was a reed like some fragile limb from a shrub. It was a bamboo club. And with that bamboo club, they battered and bruised the Lord Jesus. And with that club, they drove those thorns, hideous thorns, into his temple. When they had finished with the Lord Jesus, blood running from his nose, his teeth loosened, his temples pierced, his face swollen, his body flayed, it would have been hard to tell whether he was a man or an animal that had somehow been stripped of its skin. It is no wonder that Christ was not able to bear that cross. They took the Lord Jesus Christ to the place called Calvary, the place of a skull. They stretched him out on that hellish machine called a cross. And then they took iron nails, square nails. And again, they were experts. They found a place right here between the metacarpals. And in that place, they put that spike, hoping to hit the median nerve. Because if they could hit that special nerve, it would send flashing pain up both arms and into the upper torso. You see, they were not interested merely in killing a man. They wanted him to suffer so as to be an example to everybody else. The cross was not merely a means of execution. The cross was a means to strike terror in the heart of everybody else, lest they also rebel against Rome. And so they wanted this individual to suffer as much as is possible. And once they transfixed him to that cross, his arms were at a 90-degree angle. But when they lifted him, his arms went up to a 65-degree angle and put the weight of the body upon the chest cavity. In order to keep the legs from flailing around, they also took the nails and drove them through the feet. And so the feet are fastened to the cross, the arms are fastened to the cross, and the weight of the body down upon the chest cavity makes it impossible for the victim to breathe. And he's trying to breathe, and he cannot get his breath. And the only way that he can get his breath is to push with his feet. But as he pushes with his feet, then he's pushing against those nails that are driven in his feet. And he gets a breath, and the pain is so great that he releases the tension in his legs. And then the pain begins in his hands, and the suffocation again comes into the chest. By this time, Jesus is doubtless in a state of shock. His throat swells with surcharged blood. The fever is raging through his body. He is in a state of physical trauma that is absolutely indescribable. Hunger, thirst, wounds, dizziness, cramps, shame, nausea, muscle spasms, convulsions, bones out of joint. All of these things are happening to the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. Christ suffered mentally. His soul was sorrowful unto death. Christ suffered physically. "There is no sorrow like unto my sorrow," he said. Christ suffered spiritually. Upon that cross, he died alone. He who had been from eternity past in the bosom of the Father, the only begotten of the Father, now has become the object of the Father's scorn, the Father's wrath. The sin of the centuries are distilled upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternities are compressed upon the Lord Jesus. And all of the sin of all of the world was upon Him, the just for the unjust. The one who'd never known any sin became sin for us, that He might bring us to God. And Christ also hath once suffered for sin. And what is the suffering for sin? It is spiritual death, and Christ died a spiritual death on that cross. What is spiritual death? Not the separation of the soul from the body, but the separation of the soul from God. As Jesus cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And God the Father, who was of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, had turned His face upon God the Son. And there, upon that cross, suspended between heaven and earth, forsaken of the Father and despised by men, was the Lamb of God. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Why did He die? His death, listen to me, was a vicarious death. That means when He died for us and we died in Him. He died in our place. But not only what did He die vicariously, He died victoriously. Because when He died, His death was the death of death. And the Bible says that through death He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And Satan's time of greatest victory, seemingly, was Satan's greatest defeat. Satan thought that everything was going well, doubtless. Hell had a holiday. And the envious elders looked at him and said, "He is dead." The proud Pharisees looked at him and said, "He is dead." The sneering Sadducees looked at him and said, "He is dead." And delighted demons looked at him and said, "He is dead." And he was dead. He was put to death in the flesh. He died. Jesus died. The one who said, "I am," looks like "I was." The one who said, "I'm the vine," is now dead, and the vine has withered. The branch has died. The light of the world has gone out. He is dead. Christ died, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. But now, wait a minute. Not only do I want you to see His victorious atonement, but I want you to see His victorious announcement. I want you to see what happened while He was dead, while His body was dead. Look, if you will, in verse 18 again. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh." But now watch it. "But quickened, made alive by or in the Spirit." Now, Jesus died upon that cross spiritually. His spirit was separated from God the Father, and He died spiritually. But He was also made alive spiritually. He was put to death in the flesh, but He was made alive in the Spirit. And His spirit was given life. And He says, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." Now what happened is this, that while His body was put in that cold, clammy tomb, His body was restrained, but His spirit was released. And with that spirit, Jesus went on a preaching mission. The Bible says He was put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit, in which He went and preached. Did you know that Jesus Christ preached while His body was in the tomb? While Jesus Christ's body was there in that tomb, Jesus Christ went on a preaching mission. Well, to whom did He preach? Well, let's see. He preached to the spirits in prison. Verse 19. Well, who are the spirits in prison, and what did He preach? Is He giving people who've died a second chance to be saved? No, sir. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. There's no second chance after death. Well, is He telling angels that they can be saved? No. Angels cannot be saved. And yet Christ is preaching to spirits in prison. Who are these spirits in prison? Let's let Peter tell us. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. The Bible says, "For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. And the word for hell here is a very special word. It's not the normal word for hell. It's Tartarus, which means a murky place in the underworld. Cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. That is, there's a certain class of angels, and these angels are chained, and they're in a pit. They're in a place called Tartarus. Here the Bible translates that word hell. And they're being reserved there. They're kept there, waiting for the fulfillment of God's judgment. They are in prison. Now, Peter says that when Christ was on that cross, he died physically, he died psychologically, he died spiritually, but his spirit was given life, and in that spirit he went on a preaching mission, and he preached to spirits in prison. He descended into the lower parts of the earth, and what did he preach? Well, the word for preach here is a very interesting word. It's not the word that means to evangelize. There's one word for preaching in the Greek that we get our word evangelism from, but that's not the word that's used here. He's not going on a mission to save souls, but the word that is used here is the word caruso, which means to proclaim as one would proclaim a victory. He's going as a herald. When a Roman general would win a victory, he would have a runner who would go in front of him, and that runner would proclaim that the victory has been won. Now, that's what Jesus Christ has done. There are some fallen angels that are loose in the world today, and we call them demons. But there's some fallen angels that are not loose in the world. They are in Tartarus. They are under chains, reserved unto judgment. And it was to those fallen angels, those rebels, that Jesus went and announced his victory. You say, I don't understand the point of all of it. You have to understand what Simon Peter is saying. Simon Peter is preaching to people who are suffering. Simon Peter is preaching to people who have been victimized by the devil. And he's going to tell them in a moment, your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But Simon Peter is saying, I want you to know that Jesus Christ has been victorious. You know what Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 10? There's coming a time that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things where? Things in heaven, where else? Things in earth, where else? Things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what Peter is saying is that Jesus Christ has won the victory in heaven above, earth beneath, and hell below. And there's no place where his victory has not been complete. And on the cross, Jesus has conquered hell, and he has rendered him who had the power of death, that is the devil, helpless. He has stripped him, he has shamed him, he has subdued him, and in the lowest caverns of hell, they know of the victory of Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so Christ, we see him with his victorious atonement, and then we see him with his victorious announcement. He went to the spirits in prison, and he said, men, or spirits, or whatever you call those beings, it's over. It is finished. It is done. But I want to say not only that, but I want you to see his victorious achievement. Now, what else do we have? Well, as a result of this, we can be saved. So, Peter goes on to say in verse 20, he speaks of these spirits which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by or through water. Now, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Twice we've used the phrase to be saved. Baptism also doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what on earth does this mean? Well, it's very clear he's talking about salvation. And he's talking about salvation by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are saved. We're not fools, friend, for believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dr. Thomas Arnold, one-time professor of history at Oxford, said, "I know of no fact in the history of mankind which is proven by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the mind of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us, that Christ died and rose again." Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and why? The Bible says he was raised for our justification. He accomplished our salvation. And then in order to illustrate that, Peter gives us two illustrations. One is Noah's Ark, and the other is baptism. And Peter is teaching us that both Noah's Ark and baptism illustrate salvation. That's why he brings Noah's Ark in. You say, why on earth did he bring Noah's Ark in here? Well, Peter is saying, when he talked about these angels, by the way, their sins were connected with the days of Noah. And while Peter's thinking, he said, by the way, in his mind, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, that reminds me of salvation through Noah's Ark. You see, there were eight people who were saved in Noah's Ark. And Noah's Ark, the Bible tells us, illustrates our salvation. You see, that ark was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God was going to judge the world in Noah's day. The sins connected with these fallen angels and others had caused this world to become a stench in the nostrils of God. And God is going to judge that world and cleanse it and start over again with Noah and his family. So God says to Noah, "Noah, I want you to build an ark. And build it according to these specifications." And then he said an interesting thing. He said, "Noah, I want you to pitch it within and without." Now, the word pitch is another word for tar, a thick, gooey substance. Now, every sailor knows that once you build a boat, you've got to make it watertight. Now, what Noah did was to paint the outside and the inside, within and without, with this tar. Now, it's an interesting thing. The word in the Hebrew, kafar, that we translate pitch, is also translated atonement. Now, that is not by accident. I believe that God is making a play on words. He's saying to Noah, "Noah, I want you to put tar on the outside and tar on the inside to keep the water out. But the name of that tar is atonement. Put atonement on the outside and atonement on the inside." Now, what does the water represent? The water represented judgment. But not one drop of judgment could come through God's atonement. Do you get the picture? Not one drop could come in. As long as Noah was in that ark, he was safe from the water on the outside. And therefore, that ark becomes a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was one door in that ark, one door and only one. And God said to Noah, "Noah, come thou and thy family into the ark." Now, God didn't say, "Noah, go into the ark." He said, "Noah, come into the ark." That means that God was already in the ark. Had the ark gone down, God would have gone down. Friend, if Jesus fails, God will fail, for God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now, Jesus cannot fail any more than God himself could fail. Noah's ship could not sink because God was the captain, and God said, "Noah, come into the ark." And when Noah went into the ark, God shut the door. Now, again, that's a picture of our salvation, for the Bible says after we believed in Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Not only did God shut the water out, but he shut Noah in. That's the reason why we're so secure. You know that some people don't believe in eternal security. They believe you can get saved and lost again. They somehow have the idea that Noah was holding on to the outside of that ark, hoping that he wouldn't fall off. No, friend, Noah wasn't holding on the outside. He was shut in the inside. Amen? After we believed in Christ, we're sealed. Now, Noah may have fallen down many times in the ark, but he never fell out of it. Can't fall out because he was shut in. The same God that shut the water out shut Noah in. Now, you know, these folks who don't believe in eternal security, they believe in eternal security, but they just believe that they're going to be secure when they get to heaven. They think they're going to jump into heaven, slam the door, and say, "Boy, I made it. Hot dog, I'm secure." Friend, let me tell you something. If you're not secure down here, you won't be secure up there. I just read to you about some angels that fell from heaven. You understand what I'm trying to say? Security is not in a place, it's in a person, and his name is Jesus. And either you're in that ark or you're not in that ark. You see, the Bible says that Noah was saved by water. Now you say, how on earth could he have been saved by water? That near about drowned everybody. How did that save him? It almost killed him. Well, it all depended on his relationship to the ark. You see, if he was in the ark, the water saved him. It buoyed him up. If he was outside the ark, the water would condemn him. You see, dear friend, it is the righteousness of God, and that water represented God's righteous judgment. It is the judgment of God that is either going to save you or condemn you. Now pay attention. Let the water represent the judgment of God. That judgment will save you or condemn you. That judgment fell upon Jesus. Now, if you let what happened to Jesus become your ark of safety, then that judgment will bear you up. But if you let what happened to Jesus, if you refuse what happened to Jesus, then that judgment is used to condemn you and to bring you down. And it all depends on whether you were inside or outside the ark, whether you're going to sail over or sink under, you see. The water that brought judgment to some brought buoyancy and deliverance to others. And so this is what Peter is saying. He's saying that being saved is like being in Christ. He is our ark of safety. And then while Peter, you see, he goes from one thing to another. First of all, he starts talking about the angels. That reminds him of the ark. The ark reminds him of water, and water reminds him of baptism. Logical if you just follow it. See, now he starts talking about baptism. He'll say, oh yeah, also, baptism doth also now save us. Ah, but wait a minute. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Friend, you could be baptized in that pool so many times the tadpoles would have your social security number, and that still would not save you if all happens is just it touches the skin. Peter is making clear that he's not talking about what some call baptismal regeneration. You're not saved by water baptism. Well, you say right there, it says baptism saves us. Yes, it does, but what kind of baptism? The baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ, just as Noah was put in that ark. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. The Holy Spirit puts us into Christ just as Noah was put into that ark. You see, I am placed into the body of Christ. Now, Christ is my ark of safety. It is the Holy Spirit that puts me into the body of Christ, and being put into the body of Christ, the Bible calls baptism, Spirit baptism. For by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. That's the baptism that saves us. Now, water baptism pictures that. Notice the figure, or notice what he says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. That's convoluted language in a way in the old King James English. But what it says is this, in plain English, I believe, what baptism figures saves us. That's exactly. The word like figure is antitype, and it means a type or an illustration. Water baptism is a picture, a type of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is saying. The like figure, even baptism. What baptism figures saves us? Water baptism is a figure of Spirit baptism. Water baptism is a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And folks, let me just tell you something. Some people think we Baptists make too much of water baptism. Somebody says when it comes to baptism, Baptists are all wet. Well, yeah, we're all wet, all right, because we believe in baptism by immersion. I won't tell you why we believe it. We believe it because the Bible teaches it. Now, I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. I'm not trying to tell you only Baptists are going to heaven. And I'm not trying to tell you baptism, whether a spoonful or a tankful, can take away your sins if you're talking about water baptism. It cannot. The baptism of the Spirit places us into Christ. But if that has happened to you, and that baptism pictures the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you ought to be baptized by a like figure. You see, the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now listen to this. Paul tells us, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness or the figure of his resurrection. You see, when I got saved, they baptized me. Now, why did they take me, put me in that pool and immerse me? Well, that was my funeral. They fixed my hands like a man's dead, and they laid me back under that water. That water was a liquid tomb, And I went under that water, just as the people in Noah's day who weren't inside the ark were drowned. I went under that water. It symbolized my death and my burial. The old Adrian Rogers is dead. He's buried. He's underneath the water of judgment. He's in the grave of God's judgment. Death has passed upon him. That's what happened. It was my funeral. The only mourner there was the devil, and he hated to see me die because he depended so much on me. But his old friend Adrian died and was buried. But, wait a moment, not only was I buried in the likeness of Christ's death, but I also was in the likeness of his resurrection. I came up out of that water, raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And I want to say to everybody listening to me, if you've not had believer's baptism, you ought to. You ought to. You say it doesn't make much difference. Who are you to say what Jesus commanded doesn't make much difference? He said, go into all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Don't say it doesn't make any difference. You see, it is God's way of preaching, figuring the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Suppose you've never seen my lovely wife, Joyce, and you say, Adrian, you have a picture of Joyce? Sure do. Look at there. And it's a picture of a race car. You say, well, that doesn't even look like a woman, much less Joyce. Let me show you another one. This one's a picture of Lassie. You say, wait a minute. You're showing me a speedboat. You're showing me a collie. I want to see a picture of your wife. Well, any old picture will do. That'd be stupid, wouldn't it? That's what some people say about baptism. Well, any old picture will do. We'll pour a little water, sprinkle a little water. You can't picture death, burial, and resurrection by sprinkling. You just can't do it. I suppose I died physically and you took me out to the cemetery. You say, we're going to bury the old preacher, and you sprinkle a few grains of sand on my head and left me to bake in the sun. Wouldn't that be a disgrace? Now look, if I die, I want you to bury me and make sure I'm dead. But I want you to put me under. Listen to me, friend. I'm not trying to be smart, Alec. The Bible says we are buried with him by baptism. Emphasis mine. We are buried with him by baptism. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And what Peter is saying Jesus on the cross made an atonement. Jesus on the cross made an announcement. And then, my dear friend, Jesus made a victorious achievement. He saved us by his resurrection. Don't you think the devil would love to get that picture out of the church? That's the figure of what saves us. The like figure, the thing that baptism figures, doth also now save us. This is the gospel which we preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins, how that he was buried, how that he was raised again the third day. Not only was there a victorious atonement, not only was there a victorious announcement, not only was there a victorious achievement, salvation, but friend, there has been now a victorious attainment. Look in verse 22. It speaks of our Savior who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Friend, there is no area where his victory is not complete. Heaven above, in my heart, hell beneath, Christ is Lord. We have victory in Jesus. He has ascended the high hills of heaven. He is not behind us in a tomb. He's above us on a throne and within our hearts. He is Lord. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. And one day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, my God, how it's spoken to my heart again as I've thought of the suffering of Christ and yet the victory that he has, and the victory that we have in him. Lord, I'm just praying that many today will come to share in that victory. Lord, that many will be saved. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
We trust that God has blessed you as you've listened to this message. If you'd like to know more about how to begin a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then please go to our website at www.lwf.org and click on the Discover Jesus link for more information. If you would like additional copies of this message or information about other resources, just visit our online bookstore or call 1-800-274-5683. Thank you, and may God richly bless you.